You can be turning in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 137. Psalm 137 this morning. And while you're turning to Psalm 137, let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Father, thank you so much for giving us another opportunity to open the Scriptures and to look into Your Word. And we pray that You'd speak to our hearts now through the working of Your Holy Spirit. I pray that You'd help us to take what we learn and use it in our lives for Your glory and for Your honor. Because, Lord, that's really what counts as we're studying our Bibles, is to be able to learn how to live by the Bible. So teach us and instruct us and help us all to pay attention to Your voice as You speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin with this question. What sort of singer are you? Could you thrill an audience with the beauty of your voice? Or are you one of those who are better off singing your solos within the confines of the walls of your shower? Well, here's an important spiritual truth. It doesn't matter how melodic or mediocre our voice may be, we are all called to sing unto the Lord. Paul told the members of the churches at Ephesus and Colossae that God's children are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their hearts unto the Lord. We are all singers. And if we're saved, we have a special song of salvation to sing. It's a different and beautiful song that the world does not know or understand. And here's a great truth. God is both the composer and the lyricist. He gives the song to us. David said in Psalm 40, verse 3, He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. He places it right in our hearts when we are born again of His Spirit. And our new found joy soon moves us to give expression to it. It's the song of the redeemed, the song of Zion. And if we love the Lord, we must sing. And what we sing and why we should sing it is already determined in the Word of God. But when, where, and how we sing is another matter. We are responsible for the time, the place, and the manner in which the song of salvation is sung. Now, I understand that sometimes it is difficult to sing the Lord's song in the way he wishes it to be sung. King David indicated that he found it very difficult to sing the Lord's song after the Bathsheba affair. It seems that he found the Lord's song stuck in his throat. It was sealed within him by his great transgression and offense against God and man. The sweet harp player of Israel laid his harp aside for a time, because no true song of joy and salvation can spontaneously and spiritually spring forth from a sad and sinful heart. That's why in his great prayer of confession in Psalm 51, David cried things like, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And then he says, "And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." It's obvious that David's song of salvation was sealed in a sinful heart, and his lips of true praise were frozen by his terrible transgression. And only true repentance and forgiveness could enable him to truly sing the Lord's song once again. And along these same lines, I think of Israel's lament while in Babylonian captivity, which is recorded here for us in Psalm 137 in verses 1 through 4. They were also reaping the wages of sin against the Holy One of Israel. And I want you to see their cry here in 137 verses 1 through 4. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. And there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" You know, sometimes the world also demands of us in scorn and derision that we sing the Lord's song. And it is difficult to do so, if not impossible, if we have compromised with that same wicked world. Our lips are sealed by sin from singing our song of salvation and giving expression of true praise unto our God. If there is unconfessed and unrepented of sin in our life, then there is always lacking that note of truth and sincerity that is absolutely necessary for singing spiritual songs and making true spiritual melody in our hearts. A person who has turned away from God and backslidden into a David-like pattern of sin and rebellion cannot really seek to sing God's song and worship and glorify Him in His house among His people. That kind of praise and worship would be blasphemous. No true song of salvation can come from that kind of sinful heart. It can't burst forth from deceitful lips. The sinful heart must first be purged and cleansed through true repentance and confession of sins. That means a turning away from the practice and pattern of a sinful life. It means a spiritual about face. If a believer has turned away from God and backslidden into sin, then a genuine repentance and a genuine spiritual renewal must first take place before the songs of Zion can be truly sung once again. And in this short passage of Scripture, Psalm 137, it speaks volumes to us about this matter of singing the Lord's song. And I want us just to take a look at the question, why? Why did the people of God find it difficult to sing? Why was it difficult? Not difficult, apparently impossible for them to sing the Lord's song in this strange land. And there are four possibilities. And I want us to look at them, each one of them this morning for just a few moments here. You see, this beautiful and poetic psalm presents one of the most sad and pitiful word pictures in the entire Word of God. The people of God now found themselves once more laboring as slaves in a foreign nation, listening to the scornful cries of their Babylonian conquerors and longing for the blessing and liberty they had once enjoyed in the land that flowed with milk and honey. These people whose ancestors had paid the terrible price of slavery down in Egypt and had been redeemed and freed from their bondage by God's mighty power, they now found themselves in bondage once again. And how sad is that? After 40 years of wandering and rebellion in the wilderness, God, in his grace and mercy, had allowed his chosen nation to pass into and to possess the promised land. He brought it to pass through his own power. And his purpose involved their prosperous possession of the land. And in giving them the basic laws and practices of their government under God, he spoke of a future that was a future of fairness and fullness and freedom. In Leviticus 25:10, it says, "And ye shall hallow the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." And through the years and through the succeeding generations, there had been wonderful years of fulfillment and blessing, years in which the Lord's song had not only filled their hearts, but had echoed throughout the land. But now the song was gone. Filled with sadness, they could only cherish the bitter sweetness of its memory. And even that was agonizingly painful. Why? Number one, I said there were four reasons they couldn't sing. Number one, because they were reaping their sinful and selfish sowing in the flesh. They were reaping their sinful and selfish sowing in the flesh. That's why they couldn't sing. Now, it was not because they had not been warned again and again about the wages of sin. It was not that these people did not know that the laws of sowing and reaping are the most reliable of all God's natural and spiritual laws. I mean, long ago, God had told them, for instance, through Moses in Leviticus, in the Numbers 32:23, he said, "But if ye shall not do so," that is, not obey the Lord, "ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." And again, through Moses in Deuteronomy 32:35, he's talking about them sinning against the Lord and not obeying the Lord. And the Lord says through Moses to them, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." So they had been warned again and again and again of the wages of sin. They also knew the true historical account of those tens of thousands that had fallen in the wilderness. And they knew the tale of the traumatic trouble of Achan and his terrible fate. God had even sent his prophets to specifically warn them not to turn away from God, not to go their own way. For instance, the prophet Isaiah says to them in 2 Kings 20, verse 17, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon, and nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." And they're in their condition they're in, and this passage of scripture, they're also now reaping in the manner spoken by another prophet, the prophet Hosea. In Hosea 8:7, he says, they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stock, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. And so they were warned over and over and over about the wages of sin. And so in all of this, in terms of them being taken off into captivity, God can never be accused of being unjust or unfair, because he had warned them plenty of times. He has always given his world and his people the full story. And you know, this law of sowing and reaping works both ways. If we expect to be blessed by God, we need to heed and follow him. But we can also expect to be judged and chastened by God when we ignore and deny him. And I think probably the really definitive statement showing both sides of this was made by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, when he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Spiritual sowing and reaping is a reality. But before we judge the captives of Israel too harshly, let's consider this matter historically. You see, God's people in every age apparently have felt that they could sin and get away with it. Even in the church age in which we live. For instance, after reminding the Corinthian brethren of Israel's example, Paul says this to them in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12. He says, "Now all these things happened unto them," that is, it happened to the people of Israel, "all these things happened unto them for and samples. And they are written," all these things that happened to the Israelites, "these are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And then he concludes by saying this, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." What he's saying is, we're no better than them, and we need to be careful. This warning is just as appropriate for us today as it was the day Paul gave it to the church at Corinth. Let's always remember that the law of sowing and reaping is just as natural and certain as the law of gravity. And the law of sowing and reaping was the first cause as to why they could not sing. Sinful and selfish sowing to the flesh will always steal your song. It will always steal your song. Now, the second reason that they were not able to sing was because of the sad and sorry spiritual state of Israel. It silenced the Lord's song within them. They were so down and discouraged that it says they hung their harps on the willows and refused to play and praise God. And when you stop and think about it, that kind of makes sense, because how could they play and sing the Lord's song if there was no spiritual music in their hearts? And here's the sad thing. They expressed no hope for the future, no expectation of deliverance from their sad situation. Evidently, they were not even considering God's ordained way back for the backslider. They weren't even considering it as a viable option for them. Now, just what is that way back for the backslider? Well, let me first remind you of the cycle that's recorded again and again in the history of the people of God. This is how the history of Israel went, over and over again. Ready? It went like this. The Lord would bless and prosper his people. They would serve him for a little while, and then they'd turn away from him into sin and self-sufficiency. And because he loved them, he would chastise them by bringing them in, putting them in captivity to another nation. They would stay in that sorry condition for a while, then they'd repent, they'd turn back to God, and he would restore them and bring them back to the land and prosper them. Again, they'd serve him for a little while, and then again, they'd turn their back on him and go off into a sinful and a selfish way, and again, he'd chastise them and bring them into captivity, and that cycle went over and over and over. That is the whole story of the book of Judges in a nutshell. You'll see it. Read the book of Judges. You'll see it over and over. That cycle just goes over and over and over. But David's prayer, recorded in his Psalm of Confession, clearly shows the right way for the backslider to have his song restored. David says in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." And he says to the Lord, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." You know what? That's how you get your song back. That's how you get your song back. And the story of Jonah is like that. The story of Jonah is also an example of a backslider who finally gets right. And of course, Jesus also told the story of the prodigal son to illustrate this same truth. And the principle is this: the way up for the sinner and for the backslider is down. That is, you have to humble yourself before God. Peter puts it best when he says in 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." The hanging of their harps on the willows indicates spiritual inactivity, a lack of vision for the future, and unwillingness to work and witness for the Lord. You know, they're in Babylon. And so it's obvious that they are in a world that needs their witness. And their failure to respond to the call to be a light and a witness to the world seems to have brought scorn and derision and accusations of hypocrisy. They needed to get their hearts right with God. Because getting their hearts right with God would not only restore the songs of Zion, but would enable them to take down their harps and start plucking them again. They could do the work of the Lord and be his witness in a dark and dreary land. Now, David understood that, right? Think some more about his prayer of confession in Psalm 51. In verses 10 through 13, he says things like, "Oh, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And then he says this, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And here's what I think as far as application to us. If we find our hearts longing and yearning for the blessings of the past, and we find that we really can no longer sing the Lord's song with the same heartfelt sincerity and praise and joy that once filled us, maybe we too have hung harps on the willows of the world. Do we sometimes hang our harps up upon the willows of our dark and dreary world and refuse to sing the hopeful songs of Zion because of disappointment and a lack of vision for a better tomorrow spiritually? Are we prone to back away from the fight and allow our witness to be silenced by the sad and sorry spiritual circumstances around us? Are we like Lot in Sodom? When he pitched his tents towards those terrible towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was evidently because he and his family had been attracted by the lights of the cities of the plain. But then his righteous soul was vexed by what he found there. However, he stayed there for many years. And what effect did that have on his witness? Well, when it came time for him to be taken seriously because he had a message for them from God, we learn that his children, his family, his community, they mocked at him. They laughed at him. He had been no witness at all. See, Lot had forgotten what the Israelites in captivity had evidently forgotten, and it's something we always need to remember. And it's this: whatever our situation or circumstance, our life is always to praise and glorify God. No matter what situation or circumstance we find ourselves in, Our life is to bring glory and praise to God. Remember what Paul says, things like Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, right? In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You see, if we're not careful, life's situations and circumstances can sometimes make us forget our real purpose in life. I wonder, have we forgotten and abandoned the principle that was voiced by God through the prophet Isaiah when he said this in Isaiah 43:7, everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. Have we forgotten that? Have we forgotten that we are created for the praise and glory of God day by day? And if this is the case, that we are created for the praise and glory of God, then the Christian life should be one long, never-ending song of praise to God. Whatever we do, wherever we go, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we are to praise God with our whole life and being. Praise is to be our life. Praise is to be our life. And in the praise life, let me just tell you, there's no room for whining and griping and moaning and complaining. Because whenever we express dissatisfaction with the life that God has given to us, that is an indictment against God's provision for us. So in whatever state we're in, Paul tells us in Philippians 4, we're to be content. We're to be content in everything. We're to give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. An unknown author, I think, clearly caught the attitude and philosophy of the life of praise when he wrote these words. He said, my life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget that he seeth the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. You see, God has a good plan for your life, a life of praise. A blessed life, a life with a song of joy. But in order to be filled with that joy, to be filled with that song, we need to avoid being like Israel and living in a sad and sorry spiritual state. That was a reason they could not sing, because of their sad and pitiful and sorrowful state. Now here's the third reason they couldn't sing. They couldn't sing the Lord's song because of a skeptical and scornful situation. You see, even their enemies knew that God's chosen people were born to sing God's praises. And they evidently were aware that silence in relation to their God was unnatural for these people. And because there was no song in Israel, their captors knew that Israel's behavior was not faithful and true to their reputation and testimony. So they scornfully laughed, pointing out their hypocrisy and demanded that they sing the beautiful songs of Zion, for which they were famous. And you know what? We live in a similar world. Even though we are often despised and rejected by our world, as was our Savior, it's understood by our world that the songs of Zion are to be expected of us, and they should flow from our hearts. Jesus said Christians in every age are to be the salt of the earth, right? They are, their presence is to be the power that preserves the people of the generation in which they live. They're to be the light of their contemporary world. The life they live is to be the reflected light that lights the path of men to the real light of the world. And if you really think of it, there's no other rational purpose for saved people remaining in this world other than to work for God and witness for God and worship God. Our goal is to glorify Him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That world out there needs not only to hear our words, but they need to see our deeds reflect our creeds. Right? That world out there is continually saying to us, as the Babylonians said to the Israelites in captivity, put up or shut up. Put up or shut up. And our response in the midst of the difficulties of the world is what really counts for the Lord. Even the world knew that Israel was not right with God because they had no joy and they had no song. They were so skeptical that repentance would not work to restore their song that they wouldn't even try it. They wouldn't even try repenting. How sad. How sad. Now let me give you the fourth one. We'll be done quickly. The fourth reason they couldn't sing the Lord's song was because of the loss of the joy of a safe and secure salvation. It seemed that they, like Samson, had lost all their spiritual strength because of compromise and sin. And if it's really true, as Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 8:10, that the joy of the Lord is your strength, then I think their silence is understandable. They had not lost their Lord. It was obvious that he was still with them. He had not left them, but they had drifted away from him. It's also obvious they had not lost their salvation. As the people of God, they remained the constant objects of his eternal love. Although they were far away from his way and his will and far away from the land of their fathers, God was still with them. But it's obvious that doubt and fear had assailed them and they had lost the joy of their salvation. And what could they do about it? Well, their only recourse was the path that David followed when he realized his similar condition before God. He didn't ask God to save him again. What he said in Psalm 52:12 was, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and renew a right spirit within me. He obviously recognized that his weakness and his need for God's spirit to uphold him related to the loss of the joy and strength of the Lord. And so here's some questions for us to close with. Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Do you feel far away from the way and will of God? Are you being assailed by doubts and fear? Are you spiritually weak and silent before the world, unable to truly sing the Lord's song? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, You're trusting in Him and Him alone for the salvation of your soul, I guarantee you, God has not left you. But you may have drifted or moved away from Him. Now, you can be sure and secure in the knowledge that you remain the constant object of his eternal love. Paul tells us that that doesn't change, right? In Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you're safe and secure in him. But if you cannot sing the Lord's song from the bottom of your heart with a grateful and a joyful heart, what you need to do is do what David did. First, confess your sin. Whether it's an active sin you participated in, or maybe it could just be that you've allowed yourself to grow cold or indifferent or apathetic to the things of God. But confess that to him. Confess your sin. Admit it to him. Tell him you're sorry for it. And ask him to forgive you for that sin. And then secondly, you want to repent of that sin. That means to turn away from it, to forsake it. In Proverbs 28:13, it says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So confess your sin, repent of your sin, and then you want to yield your life back into God's hands and ask him to help you live a life that is pleasing and honoring and glorifying unto him. And then you want to ask him to restore your joy and your song. If you are a Christian who has lost your joy and your song, this is the answer. Confess your sin, repent of your sin, yield yourself back into God's hands, and then ask him to restore your song. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for these things that we've seen from the Word of God this morning. Lord, we thank you for the different examples that we see as we study the history of Israel in the Old Testament. We see some examples of things we should do, and then we also see some examples of things we should not do. And so help us to pay heed to the lesson this morning. Lord, if there's anybody here that's just lost that joy and lost their sense of rejoicing in you and rejoicing in your salvation, Lord, I pray that they'd follow the biblical steps that we outlined so that they can have that joy and that song restored in their heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.